Psalm 107, 31 and 32. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. The word of God. Let's turn to Acts 24. We will read verses 10 through 21. Once again, the word of God. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." God's inerrant word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might be filled. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is When to Defend Yourself. One thing about the Apostle Paul, he certainly did not have a boring life. Some people think that if they follow Christ, they won't have any fun. The most famous missionary of the first century had an exciting career. Wouldn't you love to have him visit our church and relate to us the stories of his travels? As we read the book of Acts, we become mindful that much of the excitement in Paul's life had to do with his recurring run-ins with the law. His troubles with the authorities began not long after his conversion. He was converted on the road to Damascus. Saul, as he was then known, was blinded by the sight of the risen Christ, who appeared to him and stopped him in his tracks. He had to be led by the hand into the city, where he lodged in a home on a street called Straight. For 3 days, he couldn't see anything, and he did not eat or drink. When Ananias came and laid hands on him, he received the Holy Spirit and was baptized. Scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We are not told how long, but the text says days, not years, so it couldn't have been too long. But the very next verse records that immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, probably the most dangerous places on earth to preach Christ. Immediately, he began to follow the Savior's call for his life. He grew strong in faith and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. His preaching was having an effect. That was the good part. But as his influence increased, the more he was hated. The Jews plotted to kill him. The disciples had to let him down, or had to take him by net rather, and let him down through the wall in a large basket so that he could escape the city. In Antioch of Pisidia, we read, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. In Lystra, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were dragged before the authorities. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded that they be beaten with rods. Afterward, they were thrown into the inner prison and their feet fastened in stocks. But Paul had the opportunity to give the gospel to the jailer, and he was converted. In Corinth, Paul was dragged before the judgment seat, but the proconsul Gallio threw the case out, judging it to be a purely religious matter. In Ephesus, Paul's preaching provoked a riot. In Greece, we read that the Jews plotted against him as he was about to set sail for Syria. Then, when at last he arrived in Jerusalem, Jews from Asia stirred up the crowds and laid hands on him. The chief commander moved in to protect him, and having learned of a plot to murder Paul, had a company of 270 soldiers leave in the middle of the night to take Paul to the Roman governor in Caesarea. Well, this is more excitement than most of us could handle. Our text this morning begins with Paul's testimony before the Roman governor Felix. This was a kind of deposition. As we saw last week, the high priest and his party were so determined to get rid of Paul that they traveled 70 miles or so from Jerusalem to bring their accusations against him, walking the whole way. They brought along with them an orator named Tertullus, whom they had retained. Tertullus began his speech with effusive flattery in an attempt to win the governor's favor. He listed charges against Paul. He was a pestilent fellow. He had created dissension. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he tried to profane the temple. Clearly, all these trumped-up charges are flimsy character assassination and unprovable. Our text today begins with the governor simply giving a nod to Paul, inviting him to speak. Let's consider Paul's defense under 3 points. First, Paul's public behavior. Paul's public behavior. Speaking of the way he conducted himself during his short stay in Jerusalem, Paul testifies that they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Paul did not interrupt the temple services by raising his voice or disturbing in any way. He did not try to argue with either the priests who were officiating the sacrifices or with other worshipers. He did not try to incite the crowd to violence. His conduct, both at the temple and in the neighborhoods around Jerusalem, was entirely peaceful. The Bible exhorts us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Christians are to follow peace, peace with all people. We are to be peaceable. We are to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. In our lives and conduct, we are to exhibit the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Christians should not riot or take matters into their own hand, but promote peace. We can take the long view and know confidently that our sovereign, omnipotent God is fully able to accomplish his eternal purpose without our stepping in to intervene in the power of our flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. So Paul declares that they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. The temple, of course, was in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews by this time had synagogues in places where they lived, even in the neighborhoods around Jerusalem. It's important to note that Paul states this publicly in a court of law. If it were not true, his accusers would be jumping all over him. There was nothing that they would have liked more than to pounce on Paul and point out inconsistencies in his testimony. Yet the historical record is clear. Neither before Governor Felix nor subsequently in Rome were his accusers able to refute his testimony. Paul had not been a public nuisance nor a disturber of the peace. He had not caused civil disobedience, nor had he incited the crowds to rebellion against lawful authorities. These are specimens of good Christian behavior. The Bible says that we should be pitiful, be courteous. We are told, be ye kind one to another, an aspect of the sixth commandment that we considered just a little bit ago. We do not have to resort to violence to accomplish God's will. Churches generally allow law-abiding people who are peaceful and respectful to visit services. You don't have to be a Christian to go into a church. You are warmly invited to come hear the way of salvation. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about an outsider visiting the church at Corinth, and how when he visits, he ought to be able to hear the gospel plainly articulated in his own language. We fully agree. Here in our Lansing congregation, our local congregation has historically welcomed visitors with open arms. However, events such as the 2017 church shooting in Sutherland Springs, Texas, and last week's shooting at Covenant Christian School in Nashville remind us that we have to keep our guard up. We cannot naively assume that everyone we encounter is peaceable. Jesus pointed out that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, the polar opposite of our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We should take reasonable steps to protect ourselves. But the bottom line is that Paul's public behavior was circumspect, and ours should be as well. Well, secondly, consider Paul's personal integrity. Paul's personal integrity. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." The word confess homologeo, literally means to say the same thing. It can mean confess sin or confess Christ. In 1 John 1:9, it means to confess sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Romans 10:9, it means to confess Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The born-again child of God should be eager both to confess his sins, for in the sight of an all-knowing, all-seeing God, it is vain to try to hide them, and also confess Christ, our only hope of salvation. We are encouraged to confess him publicly and to be received into his church. In his testimony before Felix and his Jewish opponents, Paul was using the term in the sense of to say the same thing as what is actually true. Gill perceptively comments, "What was truth, he was not ashamed of, but ready to own and bear testimony for, whatever the consequence might be." Paul was testifying that he was ready to stand for the truth and follow the truth wherever it would lead him. Sadly, in our day, people who speak the truth sometimes get canceled, fired from their job, ostracized, boycotted, shunned. Christ is the truth, and those who hate him hate the truth. They hate the particular truth that one day all persons will stand and give account before the Lord, the all-seeing judge, who has the power to send them to eternal punishment, the Lord whom they refused to confess in this life. They know this in their heart, but they refuse to acknowledge it. Paul was circumspect in his personal life. There was no disconnect between what he said and how he lived. He was not a hypocrite. He lived his principles. He taught, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. He made it clear that all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. The Christian is never to take a vacation or a break from obedience to God. The way a Christian glorifies God is by obeying him. As Jesus put it, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. As we do the good works God has appointed for us to do, that is, works done in obedience to the law of God, God is glorified. Christian, you and I are to be men and women of integrity. There should be no disconnect between what we profess to be true and our inner thought life. We profess the Christian faith. We profess that Jesus is Lord, that he is the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one with whom we have to do. This is a true confession. But do we live it? Is it the principle that guides our every thought, our every motivation? Is it the principle by which we live, even if no one is looking? There are certain aspects of our life that no one else, even our husband or wife, or other family members, or our closest associates, can know. To a certain degree, a wife or husband can look us in the eye and have a pretty good idea of what is going on in the heart. But they cannot know with perfect certainty. God alone knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows whether we are for real or a hypocrite. He knows whether we truly love him with all our heart, or whether our Christian profession is all a show. All of this will be fully known at the last day. There's no getting around it. The Christian knows that whatever we truly are on the inside will be outed at the last day. There will be no hiding it. The Apostle Paul spoke of this as the terror of the Lord. He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. In another place he says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Paul declared before the court of the governor that he was a man of integrity, that in his life, in his evangelistic work, in his religious practice, and in his personal faith, there was perfect harmony. "So I worship the God of my fathers," he said, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." In other words, he was saying, "I believe the Hebrew scriptures." What Paul was saying was, "With me, what you see is what you get. There are no surprises. What you see on the outside is but a reflection of what I truly am on the inside." How many of us could stand in a courtroom and declare that before our accusers? Paul continues. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." What he was saying is that he endeavored to live his life in view of the absolute certainty of the resurrection. When the Lord will return and the dead will be raised and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's chief aim was to have, in the words of the King James Version, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. An attentiveness, not to sin against God, but to live in obedience to him, and not to give offense or be a stumbling block to men. None of us does this perfectly, but all of us should make it our aim. Make no mistake, the one who does this perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we read of Christ that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Words that are very similar to the ones that Paul uses here in our text this morning. Jesus, throughout his life, loved God and man perfectly. Here is the only person in the history of the world who heard a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No one else has ever heard that from heaven. The Father is well pleased in Christ, his only begotten Son. For this reason, he is qualified to be our sin bearer. All those who look to him in true faith shall be saved. That is the gospel. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let us, like Christ, be men and women of integrity. Thirdly, consider Paul's preaching. At the end of his speech, Paul challenges his accusers to point out any wrongdoing, any wrong, any crime, any misdeed in his speech or conduct before the council. In effect, he's saying, "Put up or shut up. Point out if I sinned in anything when I was compelled to come before the Sanhedrin, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Here he refers to his statement back in chapter 23, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Acts 23, verse 6. Why did Paul declare his hope in the resurrection of the dead? Because his Savior had conquered death and arisen from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would do. Here is the central hope of the Christian faith, that we serve a living Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Christ is alive. As Paul would write to the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is vain. We are still in our sins. Here is the difference between the Christian faith and all the other religions of the world. The other day I saw a photo of a line of North Koreans bowing before 70-foot-high statues of two of their departed leaders, Kim Il-sung, Kim Jong-il, whom their religion declares to be gods. Here's a false religion designed to keep the common people in subjection and poverty. And the ironic thing is that these men, said to be gods, are dead. Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il are dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. All of them are dead, but Christ is alive. The historical record is clear. Only Christ is alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. As we see Paul proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, it becomes clear that as Paul stands in the courtroom of Felix, he isn't trying merely to defend himself. He wants to proclaim the gospel. May that be the aim of every Christian. The title of this message is, When to Defend Yourself. The short answer is, when the glory of Christ demands it. As he stood on trial, Paul wasn't just trying to save his own skin. He wanted to glorify Christ. Until the Lord Jesus returns, there will always be disagreements among the sons of men. Christians disagree on many peripheral matters, but agree on one thing: Jesus Christ is Lord. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul wrote, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know what they were disagreeing about, but it was a minor matter. What was important was that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul reproves the church in Corinth when he says, It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? 1 Corinthians 6, 7. The NIV paraphrases, the very fact that you have lawsuits among yourselves means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Yes. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be cheated? It is only for this life. The Christian knows that if he lives a life of obedience, he will ultimately be vindicated on the day of judgment. So he does not need to press for vindication in this life. There is something very freeing about that. We do not need to vindicate ourselves. God himself will be our ultimate vindication. On this earth, we will be reviled, misunderstood, scorned, but the Lord will work that all out in the end. We have seen then, one, Paul's public behavior. He did not bully people. He did not disturb the peace. He did not incite violence. Two, Paul's personal integrity. He sought always to be obedient and have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. And three, Paul's preaching, proclaiming the resurrection of the dead because Christ has arisen from the dead. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help each one of us, as the Apostle Paul in our text, to aim to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Help us to be like our Savior, of whom we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Lord, I pray that you will help us to show the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and to show that love not just in words, but also in actions. As we let our light shine before men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnal to Psalm 72b. We'll sing the six stanzas of this, Psalm 72b. Let's stand as we sing.